A couple of administrations ago, there was the publication of a series of booklets called 1,000 Points of Light. And it was basically an appreciation for often hidden, marvelous people of love, people of charity, people of courage. And I think Desert Springs Church is very much a point of light, a bright light here. And I very much appreciated this series that you've put together, the marvelous warm welcome, the friendship, and the courage and the initiatives that this church has engaged in. It's marvelous. So thank you for the honor of having me here. Let me begin with three short anecdotes. Number one, I have a very good friend who is a world-class musician. I'm not going to give you his name, but he appears on the stages of the world, and he's considered one of the top people in his specialty. And he's a Christian, wonderful believer. And I had the privilege of hearing him once and then going out to dinner with him in a small group afterwards. And I sat next to him, knowing that he was a Christian, and I said, "How do you integrate your Christianity with your music?" And he said something kind of strange. He said, "I don't give the enemy my strategy." I thought, enemy strategy? And he said, "Well, I play my music as well as I can so that I'll attract people, and hopefully later after the concert I'll get a chance to talk to them. And in the conversation, I pray that we'll come to the point where I can take a tape, a cassette tape out of my testimony, and give it to them. And I don't feel I've done a good day's work. I don't go home satisfied unless I've had at least one of those opportunities." Anecdote number two. I have another friend who is a very prominent medical doctor. And he's also a Christian. And he doesn't think that there's anything appropriate, that there's any way that a doctor could, in his doctor-patient relationship, share spiritual things, because he believes that it would be a form of manipulation, taking advantage of a vulnerable patient. But he will leave a couple of very good evangelical magazines in the waiting room on the table, and he'll go periodically check to see if they get put on the top. So the patients waiting will be sure to see these. Anecdote number three, a pretty embarrassing one for me. You'll see why. We have some wonderful students at Westminster, and then we have some of the other kind. well, we have students who are just different, and One man who had been a missionary in Asia was in our THM program, and I didn't know him very well, but I was taking the train one day to Philadelphia from Glenside, where we live, and kind of reading a magazine or minding my business, and this student comes and sits down next to me. So it was like, "Great, nice to see you, how's it going?" And started chatting, and all of a sudden he stood up, and in a loud voice he said, "Ladies and gentlemen," to this, you know, the people in the car, we have a great privilege today. We happen to have an expert on the Bible here, Professor William Edgar, who is more than willing to answer all your questions about the Bible." Sit down. And so people were kind of looking up. And well, he wasn't satisfied with that, so he went down the train and handed out these little tracts that he had on him and said, "Please, Edgar is up there, you know, this is a unique opportunity." And then nobody responded, of course, and so he sat down and he just lamented, you know, the secularization, the indifference of the world. And so I tried to suggest to him maybe his methods were less than natural, you know. Now, what do these three stories have in common? I believe they have in common a dichotomy, a split between the hope of heaven in the last times and the work we have to do on earth in these times. And they have in common something of a fear that an overinvestment in the present culture might be a distraction from the end times, and therefore they have in different ways tried to say what we really are about is getting people into heaven. Now, these views have scriptural plausibility, don't they? One of the strongest verses that would encourage this point of view is in 2 Peter 3:7-10, where he's talking about the end times and the day of the Lord will surely come, and he's describing the flood. And then in verse 7, he says, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And then it goes on, "Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord one day, for the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, verses like this give the strong impression that if this is true, what are we doing investing our time, our energies, our money in something of this world? Or to put it in another way, what are we doing bothering about culture? Isn't it going to be just burned up and dissolved with all the rest of it? And then we'll have a completely new heaven and a completely new earth. And won't we look foolish if we have invested in this world rather than in the next, where dust and rust do not corrupt? This view is held by much of American evangelicalism. I was just reading a book by Cal Thomas, who's a very thoughtful commentator, in which he revisits the adventures of the moral majority, of which he was a strong part in the early 80s. And it's a book that actually has a pretty strong condemnation of some of the tactics they use, and it's sort of an expose of some of the mistakes they made. And he rightly says, we should have invested in politics and in business and in teaching and in other disciplines in this culture, rather than being so concerned to kind of bring in a large amount of morality and talk about theology and eternal life and so forth. And then he, in my judgment, wrongly says, of course, those things are only relatively important. They matter, but in a kind of tiny way. Politics, teaching, these things, we know they're going to be wrapped up like a blanket. We know they're going to be destroyed as by fire. But, hey, God has left us here for a few years, and we ought to have a little respect for it. It was a very timid endorsement of participation in culture. I think what's happened is that we've gotten away from a major biblical theme, and we've missed it because we have brought our own interpretive grid to the scripture. And our interpretive grid is this sacred-secular dichotomy of the anecdotes and of the Cal Thomases and of others who say the real thing is heaven and eternal life. Stuff we have here is ephemeral. Sure, we should to different degrees participate in it, but it's as kind of a necessary evil. Now, this view is reinforced by the secularization theory or the secularization thesis. I won't go into all of the details of that, but in the 50s and 60s, there was a tremendous wave of scholarship that said, basically, humankind is coming into its own. And there's going to be a marvelous time where we'll be free from the shackles of religion, or at least of the more primitive types of religion. And we'll be able to resolve our problems basically by a good use of human reason, fairness, allocation of resources, respect for human rights, and we'll be glad that the kind of strings that religion attach to us are going to be loosed, and we'll no longer be noosed by religion. Christian theologians got in on the act. Don't know if you remember the book by Harvey Cox. It was a great bestseller in the early 60s. It was called The Secular City. And in it, he argued that, along with the other scholars, that mankind was coming into his own. But then he added that this was actually a biblical teaching, that the Bible favors secularization. And he made some interesting arguments. For example, monotheism, the one God who is the creator, is a secularizing move, because it goes away from the kind of superstitions of polytheism and the over-mythologization of the world. He argued that the Ten Commandments were a secularizing move. When it says, you'll have no other gods but me, that means nothing else except this one God. So let's continue the trend, he said, and let's recognize that secularization is the friend of Christianity. And he memorably said, the church will have its primary duty as engaging in social action. And he used this image that the church will be like a floating crap game, which will go where the social action is and the needs are, and it'll kind of invest in that, and then it'll go to the next thing. Well, he couldn't have been more wrong, historically, let alone theologically. As it turns out, in the late 60s and the early 70s, it became abundantly clear that not only was religion here to stay, but it was going to be a defining factor in the way we think, in the way politics occurs, in public policy, and in all of our lives, basically because we human beings are religious creatures. Jacques Ellul, the thoughtful French sociologist, wrote a rebuttal called The New Demons. And he took on Harvey Cox and said, no way can we rid ourselves of religion. We may rid ourselves of certain categories and of certain vocabulary. We may no longer be in the Christian categorization of religion, but we'll have religion nevertheless. And Jacques Ellul, famously, because that was his strong point, said that the love of technology, which he called technique, was going to be one of the new religions. Hedonism would be a new religion. Nation building. Of course, the word nation means birth. And it was a kind of nationalization of the new birth that started in the French Revolution, but it came into its own in the era of decolonization. And he had all these other candidates which were just as religiously attractive and oriented as Christianity, but in a different direction. Indeed, one of the things that we're noticing today, finally and wonderfully, is that Christianity in a global way is on the rise. Not that it wasn't already there. The Ethics and Public Policy Center, a number of years ago, sponsored a conference entitled The Desecularization of the World. And the main speaker was Peter Berger, extremely thoughtful sociologist of religion. And he's a feisty kind of fellow and older, and he has a great sense of humor. So he started off by saying, here were these scholars all saying secularization is what's going to happen. In fact, there was a heavily funded project that came out of University of Chicago called something like the Fundamentalism Project. And all these scholars, in a rather patronizing way, began to examine the phenomenon, this strange phenomenon of fundamentalism, which was meant people who believed something. And they just didn't understand it. And so Berger says, you know, if you look at the evidence, the really strange phenomenon is Chicago scholars, you know, who don't understand religion. And then he went on to say, maybe somebody will fund a special study on them, you know, to figure out how could they miss it, because it's so clear. By 2050, there will probably be about 3 Christians for every 2 Muslims worldwide. Of Christians, some 550 million live in Europe, 470 million in Latin America. Africa, which has the largest rate of growth of Christianity, has about 360 million. Asia, 280 million. And if you track the numbers historically, you begin to realize that the share of Christians living in the global south, we talked about this a little bit last night, has risen exponentially since 1900. In 1900, for example, about 1 in 10 Africans was a Christian, and there were about 100 million Africans. Today, almost every other African is a Christian, and Africa has more than 700 million people. That is extraordinary growth when you think about it. And the trends are more and more interesting to note. Of course, one of the great trends of the globalization of the world is urbanization. In all the countries where Christianity is growing, it's growing in the cities more than any other place. And the cities are a place where Christians are thriving through very spontaneous worship, self-help efforts. In the global south, Christianity is somewhat different from what we're used to in the north. Southern Christianity tends to be more charismatic or Pentecostal. It believes in signs and wonders, and above all, healing. And in the varieties of what we're calling fundamentalism, these are growing around the world, often in places where there's no access to modern medical care, and healing is very important. We've all witnessed recently the outcry of Anglican bishops from Asia and from Africa against the bishops from America who are trying to put forth an agenda that allows for gay ordination and gay marriages. And sadly, the North, rather taking a dubious high ground, is saying that these folks just haven't come of age yet, showing really the prejudice of the North against the South that is just simply reading its Bibles. My wife and I have, I imagine bishops reading the Bible. My wife and I have traveled in Asia quite a bit, and we've been deeply moved by the vibrancy of Christianity in places like China and Indonesia and in South Asia as well, in India. We have seen this vibrancy at least 3 levels. The first level is in the academy. Did you know that in China, after Mao, it is now not only a legitimate but a mandated discipline to study European Christianity? And so I've been invited to go over there and lecture on European Christianity, and we are received with open arms by the top scholars in China. And they are fascinated because they've read the history of Europe, and they realize that Christianity has had a tremendous influence for good on Europe. And they say, well, maybe we need this. And of course, we have the delicate act, balancing act of saying, we believe Christianity is true. It's not true because it works. It works because it's true. And so if China is going to embrace the gospel, it should do so not because it worked in Europe, but because it's true, and it'll have a Chinese hue to it. But it's totally legitimate now in the academies to speak freely about Christianity and its effect. And then we've had the privilege, secondly, of going to the underground church. Estimates vary. The most humble estimates would place the number of Christians in the house church movement at 60 million. The average is probably much higher, maybe 80 million. Some say it's over 100 million. But a lot of people, even for China, are believers in these underground networks. And suddenly, we see that a huge group is emerging in places like the farmlands, some of the inner cities, and they are beginning to have the courage to plead with the government to say, you can't persecute us anymore. We are mainstream Christians. Some of their pleas look exactly like Calvin's pleas to Francis I in the beginning of the Institutes. This is historic Christianity. It is worldwide. We are not a cult. We are not a sect. Therefore, please stop persecuting us. And the strength of that is just enormous. And then third, there is also a government-sponsored church, the three-self Protestant church and the government-sponsored Catholic church, which is not connected with the Vatican. And although people have been very critical of them for maybe accommodation here and there, nevertheless, there is extraordinary vitality in these official churches as well. And soon the government will simply have to deal with that reality. Now, in view of the public face and the massive resurgence and growth of Christianity, the secularization thesis is simply implausible. We are a religious people. God made us that way. And it is no wonder that we're responding to all kinds of religions and, thankfully, to Christianity big time around the world. Now, this brings with it a great challenge. What kind of Christianity will we see in the next few decades? Where will this be taking us? And I believe it's time to rediscover the biblical call to take cultural engagement seriously and to see evangelism not as an escape from culture, but as part of the cultural mandate. Now stay with me for a minute while I walk us through a couple of biblical concepts and make a plea that we engage world Christianity at a rich level where culture will be at the center. We all know that at the dawn of humanity, the Lord God, who created men and women as his image, set them in a mandate, in a context where they were not only to multiply and bear fruit and fill the earth, but to subdue it and have dominion over all of the world that God had given. Now, we call this sometimes the cultural mandate, and the first expression of it is Genesis 1, 26 to the end of the chapter. And I won't read it for you, but most of us probably know it by heart. Let me tell you a couple things about what culture is. In this text and also throughout the Bible, culture has three components. And interestingly enough, in English, these three components are related to the word culture. First, quite literally, it means cultivation. God has called us to cultivate like the farmer who cultivates the soil and prays for rain and sees the growth of plants. So we who get engaged and involved in cultural pursuits, be they the arts or the sciences or business or having a family, all kinds of wonderful diversity there, are engaging in literally tilling the good soil of the world that God has given us, investing in the place that God has given us, because it is good and very good, as he says at the end of this mandate. And it's done as an act of cultivation. Second, the word culture has an etymology that goes back to colonization. Now, for many of us, the word colonizing or colonization might have a negative implication. You know, you think of the history of colonialism, and not all of it was very good. In decolonization, we seek to get rid of the shackles. But biblical good colonization is a wonderful thing. It means literally moving a community from one place to a new place to bring benefits to that new place. Now, this happens a lot when, you know, families move or companies move or people go to other countries, the idea at its best is to bring good to the new place and to their people, and to help them to develop skills that they may not have known that they had. And in this cultural mandate, it says, literally, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Colonization. And then finally, the word culture is related to the word cult, which means not sect or strange religious group, but it means worship. This whole cultural engagement is an act of worship. God blessed them. And it's a covenant blessing that he gives to his people, who are to live not as secular cultivators, but as priests and kings and prophets who worship God in the act of engaging in culture. Now that's a high calling and a high privilege. I think oftentimes we've lost that. How have we lost it? Well, we've lost it by thinking that the fall came in and abrogated cultural pursuits. Did it? I would argue that it did not. It certainly made them difficult. It certainly added sin into the mix. But it didn't abrogate culture. When God had mercy on Adam and Eve and their progeny, he did say it would be hard for them to cultivate the earth and to have children. But he didn't say it would be impossible. Indeed, just after the giving of the curse, which contains the first promise of the gospel, as you well know, the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God encouraged them by giving them clothing, which is an element of culture, and enabling them to fill the earth and to multiply. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And if you continue in chapter 4 of Genesis, you realize that the children of Cain engaged in what? In culture making. What did it look like? Well, city building. Genesis 4:17. Music making, tools, metallurgy, cattle. This was culture. And this was not something wrong in itself, but it was part of the continuing of the human responsibility for cultivation, for colonization, and for cult, even though in a fallen world. As you look through the Old Testament, you'll realize that God never disparages culture. He disparages the sinful expression of it. And oftentimes, the very language of Genesis 1 is repeated. For example, Psalm 8, that wonderful, wonderful psalm, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And then the question, all that he's made, all that the stars and the skies proclaim would seem to make us pretty small. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Verse 5, yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And what? You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And the language is right out of Genesis 1. The cultural mandate is still very much in order. That's part of who we are. That's part of how we live out our faith in the Lord. And then perhaps one of the most extraordinary passages where we encounter the cultural mandate reiterated is the famous letter to the exiles by Jeremiah. Jeremiah's letter to the exiles can be found in Jeremiah 29. And I won't go over it in detail, but as you know, here the folks are, for their sins, exiled into a foreign land. They know they're going back. And there are false prophets who tell them, verse 8, deceptive things. They give them dreams that are lies. But God didn't send them. What are these false prophets teaching them? Well, they're teaching them survival techniques, judgment, escape. But Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah, teaches them something quite different. In his letter, he says, here's what you're to do. Now, this is very counterintuitive, isn't it? If you're an exiled people, you'd think, grit your teeth, hang on, survive. You're going back. Don't bother with getting too involved with your neighbors and so forth. They don't like you anyway. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. You hear the language? Do not decrease. And then these wonderful, powerful words. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. The word welfare is actually shalom, which is a wonderful Hebrew word meaning wholeness, peace, doing good, healing. Now, Jeremiah is saying, though we are exiled, and if you move this over to a New Testament kind of parallel, yes, we are a pilgrim people. We are exiled. We are wandering on the face of the earth. Yet, exiles shouldn't just be so heavenly minded that there are no earthly good. Exiles are to invest fully in the cultural mandate and to benefit themselves by benefiting and loving the people around them. This is very counterintuitive to evangelical culture, but it's biblical. You might say, well, what about the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? Doesn't that supplant and trump the cultural mandate? Jesus, who gathers his disciples and tells them that all authority has been given to him, and then tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so on. Well, no. The missionary mandate is indeed a missions mandate. Of course we are to baptize people and to make disciples for Jesus Christ. But that mandate is simply the cultural mandate in a Christian setting. In other words, yes, there is sin, and so we now need redemption. Yes, because of our pollution and our corruption, culture in itself can't save us. But when Christ, with all authority, tells us to make disciples, he's not telling us to leave culture. He's telling us to get engaged in it big time. Here's what one of my mentors, Harvey Kahn, says about this. The sentence is a little involved, so bear with me, but it's a wonderful sentence. He says, there is a relation between cultural mandate and Great Commission mandate. It's not either or, nor both and, nor even simply a primary secondary. Genesis 1:28 is a covenant mandate, the Creator's first proclamation of his mission for his image bearer. But it's more than an isolated mandate governing man's body life. It is the sovereign's covenant stipulation for covenant life. That covenant demand still stands, only it is now grace that must meet its own demands. And grace has a name, Jesus, crucified, risen, and possessing all authority in heaven and on earth. The so-called missionary mandate is the covenant mandate's anticipated fulfillment in redemptive grace. These are not two mandates, but two stages in God's covenant relationship with mankind. You see, the Bible doesn't present an earthly, secular, gonna pass away kind of stuff world, and a heavenly, real world where we're gonna have all our attention. The Bible is not Platonic. Plato believed that heaven was foggy ideals. The earth was just a dream. The Bible doesn't present it that way at all. The earth is this wonderful place that God has made. And though fallen, and though the sinful elements of the world will certainly be burned up, the world as God's creation isn't going to be burned up. Because heaven is nothing else than a new world made over for people to dwell. Revelation says the kings will bring their treasures into the gates of Jerusalem. They're not going to be asked to park them at the door because it was dirty, bad stuff. What they've done on earth has value in the new Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 2, which is a wonderful testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ, quotes Psalm 8. Remember when it says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are now speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels," and so forth. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Who's him? It's Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the new man that God is mindful of. And he's the Lord of our cultural engagement. And so Christians do not have to fear cultural engagement as something dangerous and bad in itself. Christians need to celebrate the God-given gift of culture and engage it as Christians. Now, of course, there are dangers. The dangers are there because of sin. The danger is not there because of culture as culture. The danger is there because everything we do is tainted by sin. Now, that's a hard distinction to grasp because we have accepted this false dichotomy between sacred and secular. And we read the Bible in that grid. But let me encourage us to read the Bible in a different light and to see that cultural engagement today as yesterday is God's mandate for Christians. It is our calling. It is not some necessary evil while we're waiting for the real thing to come. The real thing has already begun in the already not yet of God's marvelous redemptive plan. Let me add another couple of elements here and then we can have some questions. Many Christians fear that this urban face of culture is an enemy, and that the pure Christianity is to be lived basically outside the city. And urbanization is seen to be one of the great threats for Christian endeavor. But have you ever noticed that the Bible's history moves us from the garden to the city? What is heaven? It's not, in the Bible, simply beautiful fields and lovely pastures, and it's a city. It's a glorious, beautiful city with 12 gates and diamond-studded roads and trees all over the city, because the city of God is a garden city. Indeed, in the Old Testament, I won't run through this right now, but there's a whole theme emerges of the power of the king signified because he has beautiful gardens. It might be the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, or it might be the gardens of King David. But the king in the ancient Near East was powerful because he had lovely gardens. Now, modern urbanization often gets away from this and replaces the garden with concrete blocks and so forth. But that was not always so. It didn't have to be so. The garden city of God is a place where the power of the presence of righteousness is expressed in the fact that there are urban centers with beautiful, beautiful gardens around it. You know the place in the Gospel of John where the women come to the tomb and they see a man supposing him to be the gardener? Well, he was. He was the gardener king of the new Jerusalem. So what we need to do is not fear the city, but embrace the city, pray for the shalom of the city, being wary of its temptations and dangers, but to bring a garden life back into the cities of our day through the preaching of the gospel, through the living out of our Christian life, not just as a soul-only kind of Christianity, but as a body-and-soul Christianity. You know, many Christians can't put those together. They either have a world-centered Christianity, a body-only Christianity, so the gospel is just social action, or in Harvey Cox's terms, they see secularization as a friend, and it prays, "Thy will be done on earth, your heaven." Or they have a soul-only Christianity. Faced with eternity, the things with this world are just not important. And it prays, "Thy will is done in heaven and so on earth." But neither a world-centered, body-oriented, nor a otherworldly, soul-oriented Christianity are fully Christian. As one person put it, what is a body only? Well, it's a corpse. What is a soul only? Well, it's a ghost. And God has given us body and soul. And in the resurrection, we will not be floating around as souls. We will be spiritual bodies. Whatever that's going to look like, it's going to be wonderful. We don't know all the details. We have some anticipation when we look at Jesus. But Paul tells us we're going to be spirit dynamized bodies. We're going to be bodies that go around in the power of the Holy Spirit. Extraordinary. Now, what does that mean for us today? It means that each of us, wherever God has put him or her, needs to get engaged in the culture according to the gifts, according to the needs, according to the place that God has put you in. This may mean, if you're a scientist, that you will do your science to the glory of God. If you're a musician, you don't have to justify your day by giving out a tape. Sure, if God gives you that opportunity, of course. How wonderful to have a time to testify. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an answer. But it doesn't say provoke the answer by playing a great concert. It just says be ready, and the questions will come. We all should be doing that. You don't have to justify your life by evangelistic opportunities. You justify your life by being faithful to God's calling in your sphere. If you're a doctor, it's perfectly all right, when appropriate, to talk to your patients about the spiritual dimension. Because so often the body and the soul are involved with one another. And when it's a heart problem, it might be a physical heart problem, but it may be connected to the deeper spiritual heart problem. And it's perfectly all right, when appropriate, you're not manipulating your patient. You're helping them to find life, to answer their questions and to lead them along. And it's very sad that in our country today, we're so nervous about doing this that we've erected this false wall of separation between church and state and spiritual and physical and so forth. We're all much too nervous about it. And you don't, if you're an evangelist, which is a wonderful and legitimate calling, one which I believe I have, you don't have to be unnatural and get up in train cars and shout about professors and so forth. You make friends, and you have meetings, and you do what evangelists have to do in the natural way of evangelism. When we get hold of this concept, we'll realize that being a Christian, and let me say this carefully, is the most natural thing in the world. To be a Christian is to be most human, most free. It's not to invest in a wrong way in some foggy world to come. It's to invest in the right way in Jesus, who already has come and who is taking us step by step into the heavenly realms where we already have begun to inhabit. There's a wonderful naturalness to this kind of Christianity which doesn't ask us to split our world into body and soul. Easy to say, hard to figure out in practice. But we have to encourage one another to do that, give each other help. What does it look like to be a Christian artist in the 21st century? What does it look like to be an environmentalist in the 21st century who has Christian concerns? What does it look like to be in business? What does a family look like? What should schools look like? We have a lot of work to do. And it's exciting, wonderful work. We're getting encouraged by the southern Christians who are migrating in big numbers into our north and are helping us to regain the vitality that we've lost. And we have a great responsibility to them, to help them traverse the challenges of modernity, which we have traversed, for better or for worse. We've learned a thing or two. And so in partnership, north and south, with all that shared wisdom, we can help one another obey joyfully and with faith the great cultural mandate, which now is a full-orbed missionary mandate of making disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ as our authority, as he undoes the seals of the scroll of history and leads us down the path of history with the leadership that only he can provide. Over to you. Let's take a few minutes for questions before our first break. And there'll be three of these opportunities. And so you can certainly think about which one of them or all of them you're going to take. But not only questions, but maybe comments. And I know it's maybe daunting, but for the sake of, I think, the recording, if you would kindly come to the microphone with your question, that would be appreciated. You got one. Go ahead.
Dr. Edgar, I was wondering, I think many will take the call to engage the culture wrongly in a sense that it's a call to some form of moralism, for us to go and impose our morals on people rather than to persuade. And I was wondering, how do we keep from falling into that trap?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a wonderful question. Yeah, we don't want to be moralistic, although we certainly want to bring the moral insights of Christianity to bear on our institutions and people. Morality in the gospel always flows out of grace when it's well applied. Sometimes that grace is directly lived by the Christians who embody it. Sometimes it is simply lived without recognizing it by those who are appointed by God, civil magistrates who are there to reward the good and to punish the evil. And we, as we engage the culture, want at all costs to show them the source of that morality when it's appropriate. Now, strategically, there may be moments when it's more appropriate than others. A legislator arguing for fair trade laws will not always find it strategic to whip out his Bible and point to the source of fair trade, which is Jesus, but it'll always be there by implication, so that it will be a grace-driven plea for fair trade laws, or whatever it might be. In some fields, you have more freedom to connect than in others. For example, in the arts, you may have more freedom to speak of a worldview which has a recognition of the creation, of the fall, and of redemption. But in every field, we ought to be able to bring that element of morality, which is informed by grace. And morality, when it isn't informed by grace, becomes harsh moralism, and at its worst, it becomes oppressive totalitarianism. Communism was a Christian heresy. It brought much of the result of Christianity, the freeing of oppressed people, the disciplined life, recognition of authority, without any element of grace or a priesthood of believers or anything like that. So it became the most oppressive thing of all. So as we engage our culture, we do want to bring the light of the norms of Scripture to bear on every institution. But if we do that biblically, it'll always be by reminding people that we're in the time of God's patience, when he's asking us to seek him and find him, and we never want to divorce the two. Anybody else? Here comes one.
This is a fairly arts-centered, thoughtful community. You mentioned the term already, not yet. Would you explain that, and particularly in the context of pursuing the arts?
Mr. Mann is a wonderful artist himself, so he's asking it as somebody who has a lot of more answers than I probably do in this area. You know, the arts can be a means of propaganda. There is a place, I suppose, for the more propaganda-oriented arts. Nothing wrong with tastefully done advertising. Nothing wrong with illustrations that are kind of, this is what it says. Like in Sunday school materials, you'll have illustrations about Peter and the apostles or whoever. So there's nothing wrong with that. Having said that, much of our Christian art is overly message-oriented and rather thin in the risky business of engaging simply the language of art. Some of our Christian music is so doctrinally oriented and so preachy that it doesn't have very good poetry, and the music doesn't have any tension in it. Christians are afraid of tension. They want a message-oriented thing. We had an art show at Westminster not too long ago, and we accepted anybody who would contribute. And there was this one artist whose art was so preachy that it was almost laughable. There were paintings about couples holding hands with two rings intertwined, and the title was Marital Fidelity. Well, it was good preaching, but it was bad art. It wasn't. There was, you know, no narrative, no kind of ups and downs that marriages will have. It was kind of almost an angry look. This culture is falling apart. We need faithfulness. I think the artist has the daunting and wonderful responsibility of being persuasive and convincing and showing us by an indirect way, by metaphor, how the Christian worldview speaks. I mentioned artists that are too preachy, and you know, there's many that have a sort of happy ending Christianity. There's others who are so dark that the Christian message is obscured because of pessimism. For me, Benjamin Britten, who's a wonderful composer, is a very despairing kind of composer. His War Requiem and so much of his other works is dark, and there's not much light in it. Now that's no more Christian than the stuff that always has a happy ending. The Christian approach has to articulate creation, fall, redemption in that balance. And there's no little formula that says here are the 10 steps to doing it. Here's how you hold your paintbrush, or here's how you know. You can't do that. You have to be involved in the language of the arts. And let yourself have some peer review. Let yourself be judged by other people. They might pick up things that you're not seeing yourself, and it's okay. God's not going to be badly attested to if you fail to put forth a perfect painting. You don't have to be in that kind of pressure. So art is allusive. It is it's a wonderful metaphorical language. It's a gift of God. It doesn't have to be justified by being preachy, but it will, because we are image bearers of God, carry a message. What will that message be? Well, it depends on the skill, the craft of the artist, the ability of the artist, and it depends on the medium that the artist uses. Those are some thoughts. There's probably a lot more we could say. Let's take a 15-minute break.